Good morning, Grace Church.
Good morning.
It's great to see you all. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, the longest chapter in Genesis. Whew! It's a good one. I know they're all good, but I want to begin by asking you the question, how much of your life is oriented toward the future? And it is probably true that a lot, if not most, of your headspace is filled with what you must do this afternoon or this week, or making plans for the holidays or a job change, change in schools, vacation, financial plan. We live in an age that tells us that the future is up to us. And we must shape our own future. We're responsible for our future. Now, if you're a parent, you can feel this especially acutely. You think, I am responsible to launch this child into adulthood. I'm never sure that I'm choosing the right path for him. Am I pointing him in the right direction? And he doesn't always cooperate with my plans. Whether it's parenting, career plans, money, in a word, we are anxious about the future. I've been reading the book we gave everyone at our retreat 2 weeks ago, Matthew McCullough's Remember Heaven, which I would highly recommend to you. The chapter on anxiety is worth the price of the entire book, in my opinion. In that book, McCullough defines the difference between fear and anxiety. He says this, quote, "Fear focuses on what is happening." In other words, I would say it's a present danger. There's a present danger before you, and you fear. But he says anxiety focuses on what might happen to you. So anxiety is worry about an unknown future. Anxiety can create infinite possibilities of disaster in our minds. And it can generate, I speak from experience, extraordinary nightmares. As we've traced the life of Abraham, we've watched a man wrestle with present fears and future anxieties. Consider his present fears that we've looked at. Pharaoh may kill me so he can take my wife. Sarah and I can't conceive a child. Hagar and Ishmael are destroying our family harmony. I have no secure source of water for my flocks. Those are his fears. Now consider his anxieties. God makes promises to me, and then he is silent for years with no fulfillment. What is going on? What will happen if I die without an heir? In our text today, we find him with an heir, Isaac, but old, well advanced in years, and no wife in sight for his son. No marriage to produce a son to fulfill the Lord's promises to make him into a great nation that will bless all nations. How will Abraham, diminished by age and nearing the end of his days, get a wife for Isaac? That's the question that we enter this chapter with. But before we read, let's again ask the Spirit to teach us. Even as Jason led us in prayer, Psalm 95, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The story today is told in Genesis 24. It's built around four encounters. First, Abraham encounters an encounter with his servant, then the servant in an encounter with Rebekah, then the servant encountering Rebekah's family, and finally Isaac encountering Rebekah. So let's begin reading. And keep your Bibles open because we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 24, verse 1. These are God's words to us. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who swore to me and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So here we have Abraham in an encounter with his servant. Now, Abraham has learned a lot in the 65 years since he left his homeland. He's learned that the Lord who made promises to him is faithful. He's learned not to look to his own skill or to other people or nations to fulfill the promises God made to him. He's learned that he cannot manipulate fulfillment as he tried with Hagar bearing a son. But that does not mean he should be passive. Finding a bride for his son is a father's responsibility. Now, you might be surprised sitting here, we are Americans here, you might be surprised to learn that most people in the world today and almost everyone throughout history got married through their parents' arrangement. People who live in India or come from that culture find our autonomous marriage choices totally foolish. Only in European cultures or cultures that have modernized do we see this pattern of dating, falling in love, and then deciding to marry with little or no parental involvement. We have only faint echoes of an arranged marriage when a young man asks a young woman's father for her hand in marriage. Most Americans even consider this a sad relic of the past. Today, we, speaking of our broader society, announce engagements on social media, giving mom and dad a heads up before the big reveal. In Abraham's situation, he realizes that Isaac cannot marry a Canaanite woman as she is from a debased and cursed culture, which God has said has no part in his people. Abraham also realizes he's too old to travel the hundreds of miles to find a wife from his clan. So he asks a servant, a highly trusted servant who is in charge of all his possessions, to find a wife for Isaac. He makes the man swear that he will not consider a wife from the Canaanites, but instead from the country he came from, and from his clan. That would be the broad array of relatives his family has connected to by birth and by marriage. The man takes an oath, the servant, which was to be made while placing his hand under his master's thigh. Now, you may be puzzling over that, and you should. The scholars tell us that he is swearing under the loins that produced the seed that brought Isaac into the world, with the hope that the servant will find a wife so that Isaac can, with her, bring another son, another heir to God's promises into the world. Before taking the oath and agreeing to a very difficult task, the servant raises a potential problem. What if he finds a wife for Isaac? What if he finds a wife for Isaac, but the family insists that he marry in her homeland and settle there? And Abraham flatly forbids this. And we see now that he is firmly committed to obeying every aspect of the Lord's words to him. The people of God are to live in the land that God promised to give them and nowhere else. If the servant cannot arrange to bring the woman into Canaan to marry Isaac, he's free from the oath. The servant swears. His adventure begins, which leads to our next encounter, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, now that's the personal name from God that he revealed to Abraham. He's saying, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had even finished speaking to the Lord, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Listen to this. This is so impressive. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. The servant leaves with 10 camels. Now that's a lot. And they're carrying many gifts which would provide for the bride price that was customary in this culture. But what strikes you the most about this servant throughout the story is his dependence on the Lord, the God of his master. When he arrives at the city Abraham has departed 65 years earlier, he prays. He prays for success, and he makes what we might consider a rather foolish request. He asks that God will show him which woman to pursue based on whether she gives him a drink, and then she offers to water his camels. Now, this, some of us have prayed prayers that are rather odd like this and not all wise. And it seems rather foolish, like asking, Lord, the first woman I see who's wearing blue sandals, let that be the one. But actually, he's made a very shrewd request. Is this woman open to helping a foreigner? Is she given to hospitality? Is she willing to volunteer to serve in a hard task? These are all qualities that a wife of Isaac is going to need. He bases his confidence in his prayer not on his deserving an answer, but on the basis of the Lord's long history of showing his steadfast love to Abraham. It's on the basis of God's character that he makes his request, and we could learn from that. So he prays, and then he and his very thirsty camels wait. And almost immediately, Rebecca shows up. Now, in this culture, drawing water from the community well was the task of women, as the text says. Rebecca is a maiden, in other words, a young, unmarried woman. And he notes that she's very good looking. After she fills her jar with water, the servant runs to meet her. The running implies his excitement that this could be the one. And he makes a very polite request. Please, he asks, no command. Please, he asks, can I have a sip from your jar? She then does what she has no idea has been requested as a sign by this foreigner's prayer. She offers to water the camels. And in verse 19, she doesn't just offer a few gulps to each animal. She offers to water them, quote, until they are finished drinking. Now, the camels we have in the world today, I'm told, can drink up to 25 gallons of water when they are thirsty. Regardless, this goes way beyond what the servant had prayed for. And so he stands there pondering, could this be the one the Lord has chosen? When she finishes this very, it must have been time-consuming and arduous. Remember, it said she had to go down to the spring to get the water. So she is running up and down the stairs, gathering dozens, if not hundreds of gallons of water to take care of these animals. But when she finishes the task, he gives her a ring and bracelets, solid gold, possibly as a thank you for her service. But this is like over the top. It's like someone giving you a Rolex watch for taking a shift at McDonald's. He doesn't ask her name in verse 23. That would be inappropriate for him to personally engage with her in that way. A woman did not reveal her name to strangers. He asked for her father's name and if he would provide him hospitality. In verse 15, the narrator has already told us who she is, but he doesn't know what we already know. And so he's stunned again. Her father is Abraham's nephew, who is the son of his brother Nahor. And she offers not only to help him, but she extends hospitality to the 10 camels. That's a lot of straw and hay. But before he leaves the well for her house, he prays again. He thanks the Lord for being faithful and reliable toward Abraham. Derek Kidner makes an astute comment about the servant's prayer. Success, which inflates the natural man, humbles the man of God. This servant's first thought is for the Lord, his second for his employer, and his final one with unaffected delight for himself. He led me, straight to the house. Rebecca runs ahead of him to tell of her meeting, which leads to our third rather lengthy encounter, number three, the servant and Rebecca's family. So we pick it up in verse 29. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And Laban said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant." There could have been a gasp in the room at that point. We don't know. Verse 35. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants, female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath. When you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.'" The servant goes on, "I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away now to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain a while with us, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, it's a great story, but there's a lot here that it's very easy to miss. Notice first that while Bethuel is alive and the head of the household, Laban, his son, seems to run things. His sister fills him in on the rich servant who she helped out and invited home. The first thing the narrator of the story wants you to know about Laban is that he notices Rebekah is wearing some beautiful gold jewelry. As the story continues and as later chapters unfold, we learn that Laban is a greedy man. He greets Abraham's servant with a traditional greeting that was truer than he probably realized. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." The servant wants to get right down to business. He doesn't want to be wined and dined into being compromised in his negotiations. And his presentation in verses 34 to 49 give us a masterclass in negotiating with people who may prove to be unscrupulous and whom he has already likely realized are very impressed with the camels and the gifts. So first he establishes the family connection. "I'm Abraham's servant." Then he stresses Abraham's greatness and his wealth. Then he notes that his master has only one son, whom Sarah bore when she was old. Now remember, Rebekah is Abraham's great niece, born to his brother's son. Noting Sarah's age makes it clear that Isaac is more aligned with her generation and age. He's not an old man. Then he notes that wealthy Abraham has only one heir, Isaac. So if she marries into this family, there's a lot of wealth coming her way. In verse 38, though, he doesn't quote Abraham with total accuracy. Instead of repeating that he must find a wife from Abraham's country and kindred, he reports Abraham saying, "from my father's house and my clan." Now, this was way beyond Abraham's expectation and expressed his wildest dream. Then he notes that the woman may not want to follow him, repeating Abraham's statement of trust that God's angel will pave the way. But he shifts the weight of responsibility for any hindrance to her coming with him to the family and not on her. Verse 41, "if they will not give her to you." He then recounts his prayer and Rebecca's immediate arrival at the well and tells the story of her willing service. He concludes in verse 49, inviting them to show loyalty to Abraham, and he gives them a choice. This is where he's closing the deal, as some of you are familiar with those kinds of things. Send her with me, or I'll find another bride here in the land of Nahor. Father and son, Bethuel and Laban, agree to the servant's offer of making Rebekah Isaac's bride. And again, the servant bows in worship. He's proved to be a man with faith in the Lord, much like his master. He then gives Rebekah costly gifts. In verse 53, does the same thing for Laban and their mother. The scholars think that these gifts represent the bride price. In ancient cultures, and in cultures today, when a young woman leaves the family to be married, they lose a key member of the household, and that proves to be very costly to them. So the family was expected to be compensated for their loss. The law of Moses actually puts limitations on how much that can be, no more than the equivalent of 2 years' wages. And then often, the parents would give the bride price back to their daughter as a dowry. So it kind of worked out good, going both ways. Once the gifts are accepted, the marriage contract is sealed. But Laban and his mom then try to stall. Verse 55 says that they ask for him to delay in leaving for a while, at least 10 days. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal. And what you realize is, in translation, languages are very flexible, and it is very possible that they were saying, let her stay for a year, at least 10 months. But the servant will not yield. So mom and the brother think, by leaving it up to Rebecca, they'll get their way. She doesn't want to leave home. She just met this guy. But she surprises them all and simply says, I will go. Now, what's interesting about that I will go is it's exactly the same words that Abraham said in chapter 12, when the Lord told him to leave his homeland and go to the land I will show you. He said, I will go. And now we realize why the servant brought 10 camels. Rebecca, her nurse, who is now her maidservant, and other female servants, as well as her dowry, must make the long and hard trip back to Canaan. And the family sends her off with their blessing. And we come to the fourth encounter, verse 62, Isaac and Rebecca. Now, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, It is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The day's closing, and Isaac providentially wanders out into a field to meditate. He has no timetable, no text messaging, no way of knowing how long the servant will be gone. He could be gone years, and he doesn't know whether or not his mission will be successful. So he's just out in the field. The sun is setting. He's meditating. And coming down the road is a caravan of 10 camels, a number of them bearing women. Rebecca must have known she was nearing their destination and wonders about the man in the field. The servant identifies him as her future husband. In verse 65, she covers herself with a veil. Now, that was a significant thing that she did there. The veil in this culture at this time was, in the words of Derek Kidner, a badge of betrothal and marriage, something like a diamond engagement ring. So she goes to meet him for the first time, her future husband, wearing the veil that demonstrates her commitment to him to be his wife. Isaac escorts her to his mother's tent, signifying that she will now be the new Sarah, the leading woman of the household, just as Isaac is becoming the new Abraham. And it says he loved her. Now, in arranged marriages, the goal was children and the stability of the entire family from one generation to the next. Love in an arranged marriage, if it came at all, came after the wedding. So this was a good match. Isaac loved his bride, and they're off to a wonderful start. Abraham's plan for his household, which had to be executed through his most trusted servant, has been fulfilled. Isaac has a bride. Children will follow. The Lord is keeping his promise from one generation to the next. If nothing else, this is a great story. But why is it in the book of Genesis? Why is it the longest narrative by far in the entire book? And so we've got to pull back and think about the bigger picture. 65 years before Isaac gets married, the Lord comes to a moon worshiper somewhere in Mesopotamia, someone called Exalted Father, and tells him that he's going to make him into a great nation in a land not his own, which at the moment, not his own, and that through his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. And that man believes what he hears, and he goes to that land. Over 65 years, that promise is threatened again and again. Abraham's faith can astound us. But his failures can make you wonder how this thing's going to work out. Through war, fears of being murdered, family conflict, and disputes over grazing rights, Abraham has seen it all. And then he got the promised son at age 100 through his 90-year-old, up to that point, barren wife. Through faith and failure, through faith and obedience, the promise has survived Abraham's lifetime. But Abraham still has the question and the anxiety about, will the promise survive to another generation? The thing that amazes me about God's way in the world, and hyperbole. It really truly amazes me about God is that he chooses to work through the faith and obedience of some very flawed people. And the reason I'm amazed is because that includes today's speaker at Grace Church. God keeps his promises in cooperation with his people. Will the promises the Lord made to you and me, embedded in Scripture, continue to another generation? It's a question every generation of the people of God have to grapple with. God asked Abraham, will you go? God asked Rebecca, will you go? Some of us today may not have responded to God's call. Will you go? Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 10. It has echoes of this story. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with, by the way, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's the promise. But to inherit the promise, you have to leave. In order to go, you have to leave. And it's a choice every one of us has to face. There's no compromised bargaining with what the Lord expects from us. Either He is Lord of all, or He is not our Lord. For most of the members of this church, the most important people in this room should be, as far as you are concerned, the generation behind you. Abraham was too old and infirm to travel, but he didn't leave Isaac to his own devices to find the right wife. We should be pouring our lives, our prayers, our service, our money, our wisdom into the generation or generations behind us. We cannot presume that the Lord will work on His own and we can sit back in some kind of a spiritual retirement. The Lord was the central actor in getting Isaac a wife. But Abraham had to act in sending his servant, and the servant had to act with great faith and wisdom to get Rebekah for Isaac, and Rebekah had to go. The Lord is the central actor in our generation as well. But we must leave behind those things that will not endure to eternal life. And we must act. We must invest our time and energy into those behind us who need us. And I would urge you, members of Grace Church, no spiritual retirements allowed. Let us give ourselves to the generation or generations beyond us. And to all of us, the promise. "After you have suffered a little while," Peter writes, "the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Lord, we turn to You, and we just resonate with this story, Lord, of how you use weak, flawed people to further Your purposes in the world. And we include ourselves in that category. None of us are heroes. All of us are dependent. And yet You have called us to be participators in Your purposes. And so, Lord, we pray that we would carry the faith that Abraham carried, and we would depend on You the way the servant did. And when we're called to leave, we would respond like Rebecca and say, "I will go." And so we ask that as You've put this story now in our memories, it would guide and direct us, helping us to lay aside our anxieties about the future and do the right thing for the good of the generations behind us, but that good only results when they bring glory to You. So we make this prayer in the name of Your Son, that You would be glorified in our lives, in our children's lives, in our grandchildren's lives. We ask You. Amen.